If you have your syllabus handy, you'll notice that there are several men that are set before you there. These are some of the largest names. There are other names as well, equally as difficult to pronounce, no doubt. But they are still very, very good men. There is a little book on the table here. Let's see, what is it called? Essential Christian Truths, I think. Essential Truths in the Heart of a Christian by Wilhelmus Schortinghaus is his name. Schortinghaus. You have to stand away from people when you have to stand back from people when you use that name. Schortinghaus. It really is a little book of catechisms, and I hope to share a little bit of it with you tomorrow. But it's very, very well done, and of course, many of the 16th and 17th century men, when they wanted to teach something, what they did was they put it in catechetical form. How many of you are familiar with, for instance, Fisher's Catechism? Right? Fisher's Catechism? Fisher's Catechism is a catechism on the catechism, isn't it? It's the shorter catechism, and it's broken up into several questions and answers for each of the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. So catechesis is a very nice and historical way of learning. All right, well, let's talk about the first on our list here, Jean Taffin. Jean Taffin is a French name, and he was actually born in present-day Belgium. But remember that Belgium was that country that's divided into three different language groups. Right? And one of those language groups is French. And so Jean Taffin was born in present-day Belgium. Now, where is Belgium? If you have your map, turn to your maps, and you can look that you can see right to the south of present-day Netherlands is the country of Belgium. The northern section of Belgium is called Flanders. Some of you have heard of Flanders. Or Flanders. That is that northern section. There's another section in Belgium called Wallonia. Some of you may have heard of the term the Walloon churches. Ever heard that term before? Well, see, that's a French-speaking area in Belgium. So Belgium itself is divided into three language groups. The Netherlands, pretty much monolithic with regard to language, but not so in the In Belgium. There's a dialect of Dutch spoken in the north of Belgium that is called Flemish, from Flanders. I know this is all new to some of us because, frankly, in our schools today, we're really good on cowboys and Indians and really bad in Europe. So that's kind of where we're at. All right, so Jean Taffin was born to a family Well, there were seven children in the family. He was born to a wealthy Roman Catholic family, present-day Belgium. His father, Dennis, was a prominent lawyer and a chief magistrate, and his mother, Catherine, had four brothers and two sisters for a total of seven children. The city of Tournai, or Tournai, was a Walloon, or French-speaking city in Wallonia in the southern area of present-day Belgium. And remember that those lines were somewhat blurred in those days, although Belgium was a separate country. It was not part of the kingdom of the Netherlands. It was not under Netherland rule, although sometimes it was, because during those days, remember, Philip and William were always fighting over land between the north and the south. But remember also that was not only a land war, it was a religious war. Philip was a Roman Catholic, and everywhere Philip went with the Spanish Armada sought to plant Catholicism. Right? And so we heard last night, if you remember 1588, that wonderful historical Reformation event from heaven I didn't tell you last night the famous quotation from Philip. Some of you will remember this famous quotation from Philip of Spain at the defeat of the Spanish Armada when he heard that they were forced to go up and around Ireland and come back down the western coast of the British Isles, and they met great storms and winds and broke their boats apart. He said, "I went forward to fight an English navy. I did not go forward to fight God." True he was. All right, so he was educated by a family tutor, Jean Taffin was, and like many well-to-do families, later studied at the University of Leuven, which was about 75 or 80 miles from his home. Now, 75 or 80 miles in those days was almost a world away, a long way away, especially in the Netherlands, because once you get out of that low country by the coast, it's actually pretty hilly. There's a lot of land. There's a lot of up and down to get. You have to travel more feet per mile, in other words, right? Because you're going up and down and up and down. It was there that he was exposed to humanism and the Enlightenment thought of Erasmus. Now remember, look how early we're talking about. When was he born? 1529. Second Reformation, according to Dr. Beakey, doesn't start until 1600. I think it's a little before that. These men that we're talking about tonight, you see, Jean Taffin is going to be dead in 1602. So Second Reformation or Further Reformation in the Netherlands begins really 1575 or so, when men like Thelink and Taffin begin their writing career and their publishing career. Okay, so he had great exposure to patristic sources. Now, I have a book in my library at home. Actually, it's a set of four books. It's called Petrology, and it's by a Roman Catholic. And the book itself is full of anachronisms. For instance, if you get a reference in the patristics to the Lord's Supper, they sometimes call it the Eucharist. But we don't want to fill up the way the patristics use the term Eucharist with the way the Roman Catholics use the word Eucharist today. But that is full of those kinds of anachronisms, those kinds of assumptions. I remember hearing, I was speaking with a Roman Catholic priest once, and he said, "Well, you know, when Paul said, 'I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ,' he was talking about the stigmata, don't you know?" Please, no, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the scars that he'd borne on his body for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? "Thrice," he says, "I received 40 save one stripes of the Jews," and so on. Those kinds of marks. So there are all kinds of things like that going on, but you see, in that day, it wasn't exactly so. The teaching had not evolved in the Roman Catholic Church to be such an apologetic by that time, such that when you studied the patristics, sometimes you actually got some pretty good truth. And so when we hear that Jean Taffin had studied the patristics, we want to say that's a good thing. It's laying a foundation. I also have a book at home in my library called Calvin and the Theology of the Early Fathers. These men quoted extensively from men like John Chrysostom, right? The two great Alexandrians, and so on. So this is a good thing that he's well-versed in patristics. He possessed a command of the Christian fathers. And after his time in Leuven, then, he traveled to Italy and attended the University of Padua, and from there, 1554, became secretary and librarian to Bishop Antoine Perrineau, who was later to become Cardinal Granville. So he's a pretty plugged-in guy, pretty savvy. And so he served him for a 3-year term, which due in part to his exposure to many prominent members of nobility and politics, and also due to his studies, he converted to the Reformed faith. Here he is working in the office of a bishop who is later to become a cardinal, and yet because that's a center of traffic and a center of intellectual thought and travel, he is exposed there to the Reformed faith and converts to the Reformed faith while under the employ of a Roman Catholic bishop. Praise God, right? Okay, so upon his conversion, he resigned his position, and he returned to his native Belgium and began ministering to a church in Antwerp. Antwerp. Yeah, that's a good city. However, persecution then in the lowlands intensified, and he and others fled to Strasbourg, where he spent time with Bucer and Capito. And then from there, guess where he went? That's right. He went to Geneva. And he spent time in Geneva with, guess who? That's right, Calvin. John Calvin, that's right. And Beza, 1558-1559. He would continue correspondence with these two giants long after his departure from Geneva in 1560. Then he traveled to the French city of Metz. It's in the north of France. If you take a look at your maps, it may show the little landlocked country of Luxembourg. Just south of Luxembourg is where Metz is. So it's in the north of France. Let's see. He was there with three other pastors, enjoyed great success, such that the city was divided into four parishes. And there he also married his wife, Miss Quintine, and they had one son, Samuel, who died young. This was not uncommon in those days. We're going to hear of other families as we study through these men, and we're going to find out that many times there were many children born to those families, but very few of them survived. Very few. So his first pastorate, then, he soon developed a reputation as a sound preacher and organizer, and established association with none other than Guido de Bray. Guido de Bray should be a fairly familiar name to us, because he was the principal author of what is now called the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession. And remember that the Belgic Confession is what is embraced by the Reformed churches today as one of the forms in the three forms of unity. Right? The Synod of Dordrecht, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. So he developed a close friendship, an association with Guido de Bray, author of the Belgic Confession. In 1564, he was involved in efforts to consolidate the Lutheran and Calvinistic efforts against the then militant and repressive Roman Church. We are in the Counter-Reformation Wars at this time. Right? Over in Switzerland, who's going to die very soon over in Switzerland? What's his name? Ulrich Zwingli. That's right. He will die in those Counter-Reformation Wars. So, what Jean Taffin was attempting to do with others was to consolidate a Lutheran and a Reformed response against the militant Roman Catholic incursions into places such as the Netherlands, because it was not very safe in these days in the Netherlands to be a Reformed preacher. So he tried unsuccessfully to avert the iconoclastic riots in the Low Countries called the Beldensturm. The Beldensturm. That's the storm storm is an okay translation. The cataclysm, if you will, the storm, the tempest of the statues. Beldensturm. That's what that word means. And one thing that we will see if we have the time later on is that one of the things that the Dutch had in common with the English is they both had their own iconoclastic controversy, where a loose and rabble mob rose up and invaded old established churches full of icons and thrashed the place. Yeah, that's right. Thrashed it. Just plain thrashed it. All right, so then, returning to Metz in 1567, he ministered for 2 years more, but even then the tide turned in that city against the Calvinists, and Reformed worship was forbidden by the civil magistrate. They could do that in those days. That's right. And so he moved his family to Heidelberg, Germany, where he pastored a small refugee church from 1570 to 1573, and as a churchman, he was assigned various duties attending synods in 1571, 1574, 1578, 1581, and often appointed as recorder or secretary. His manner was mild, however, so he was not what you might call a polemicist. He was not a Vucius. The next phase of his ecclesiastical career, are you ready for this? He was a chaplain to William the Silent, or William the First. That is William of Orange, of the House of Orange. And that's the great-great-great-grandfather, in a roundabout way, of the William of Orange that we like, that married Mary in the College of William and Mary, and that came to England and helped out the Scots when they were being, you know, slaughtered by the Dragoons in 1688. So he held this position for more than a decade. He and fellow ministers led daily worship services, provided pastoral counsel, and helped with cases of conscience for the prince and his family. What a wonderful thing to have that kind of close association with the chief ruler, the chief magistrate, if you will, of the country. He was instrumental in arranging the marriage of William to Catherine of Bourbon. Now, this is a very interesting story. William of Orange, William the First, William the Silent, the monarch that we're talking about, had a wife who was, shall we say, unfaithful. She was unfaithful. She was a tramp. And so she had already left. She had departed. But she was still living. It had been some, you know, a sufficient amount of time. William had chosen another bride. But in those days, really, it was not quite kosher. It was not quite acceptable in society to marry while your wife was alive. Remember, we are still suffering under the suffrages of the Roman Catholic Church at this point. So what Jean Taffin did was he consulted with the chief ministers all throughout the Netherlands. And they got together. They talked about the scriptures. They talked about that his wife was unfaithful, that she had broken her marriage vows, that the marriage itself had become null and void. They developed at that time a view very close to Westminster's view at that point. And so after all of that consultation, and after consultation with the chief magistrates of the country, William was given permission to take this wife. And her name was what, Catherine of Bourbon? Is that what I said? Yeah, Catherine of Bourbon. Although his first wife was yet alive, but an adulteress. And so he showed his sagacity by involving a council of ministers, granting time for discussion and objections, and when all questions were settled, moving forward in 1575. That same year, his own wife died, and 2 years later, he married Nicole Castellan, and they had two sons. All right, so the prince at that time was residing in Antwerp, which is in the north. I think it's in Noord-Holland, I think. Sorry, my geography's not there, and I don't have the map that you guys... Oh, yes, I do. It is... Okay, Antwerp is... I'm not finding it. So it's in South Holland?
Yeah.
Okay.
South of the border.
Okay. Huh? Oh, that's right. Sure, that's right. Okay, so Antwerp is where the prince was, but he wanted to move because of the constant pressure from Philip of Spain. So he moved his residency to Delft, and Taffin resigned his chaplaincy. Now there were other political forces going on at the time. The prince was becoming increasingly desirous of administrative control over the church. Taffin disagreed with him. We're going to find the same thing in several other of the Nadere Reformatie divines. So Taffin disagreed with him, decided that he would resign his position, and so in 1583 he remained in Antwerp when the prince moved to Delft. And he ministered to a congregation there. But in 1585, Antwerp fell into Catholic control, Spanish Catholic control, and once again, our friend found himself a refugee. It'll also be interesting for you to know that shortly after his move to Delft, William the Silent was assassinated by what some historians have called a crazy Roman Catholic zealot. And I don't remember his name, but he was assassinated shortly after he moved out of Antwerp. All right, so then he found himself a refugee, and so he fled to Emden. And fleeing to Emden, it was there that he wrote his most famous work, which is called The Marks of God's Children, which I have here, and I intend to read a few quotations out of it for you. The Marks of God's Children, a treatise on how believers ought to cope with affliction. Very interestingly, notice the marks of God's children for Mr. Taffin had a very close association to affliction and how believers persevere and how they handle, how they cope with affliction. We might say it this way. This is his pastoral counsel. It's easy to be a Christian when things aren't tough. But the marks of the Christian come to the surface under times of affliction. That's what the book is about. Very, very interesting. All right, so from there he went to Amsterdam and he accepted a pastoral call. Do you see the name of the chapel there? You're waiting for me to say it. Okay. Well, it's called the, let me see. Yeah, it's called the Oderzijdskapel. Oderzijdskapel. It's a chapel in Oderzijds, or Oderzijds, where he ministered alongside, guess who, Jacob Arminius, and was thus involved in the beginning of the Arminian controversy. Interestingly, although the relation between the two men had cooled toward their later years, Taffin's funeral procession after he died in 1602 left from Arminius's home because Taffin's was under quarantine. His wife had the plague at the time. He authored several books, and the one we will focus on is called The Marks of God's Children, a treatise on the suffering and Christians' response to it, translated into English in 1590. So this is one of those few works that was translated into English out of the Dutch in 1590. And he also wrote on the errors of the Anabaptists. He wrote on almsgiving. And he also wrote a book that I wish somebody would take up and translate into English called The Contrite Life. I would love to read Jean Taffin on The Contrite Life. You know what contrite means, right? Contrition is sorrow for sin. All right, well, let me read a few quotations for you so we can get to know this guy. You know my style when it comes to introducing you to some of our old friends. We talk about some of their biographical details, and then we read some of their writings together. So, the external mark consists of this, talking about the marks of the Christian, that we are members of the Church of Christ. Now, we call that the Church of Christ the place wherever God's Word is truly preached, wherever the sacraments are purely administered, and wherever the one God is addressed in the name of His only Son, Jesus Christ. The church, first of all, is often called the kingdom of heaven because through the church, which could be considered the outskirts or gate, we enter heaven. So notice here the importance of the visible church. Notice also the marks of the church. And remember that in the Belgic Confession, those three marks of the church are laid out in very much the same fashion that we read them here in Jean Taffin. And so he's showing his association with Guido de Bray, isn't he? That association truly paid off. All right, the next quotation is, to deepen our certainty of all this, we must pay attention to the marks of the true church already mentioned. The first mark is the pure preaching of God's word. Now, the Lord Jesus declares, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. Therefore, it is a mark of being God's child when one hears Christ's voice and follows him. In another place, he says much the same. The one who belongs to God hears what God says. John 8:47. And so he starts out with the marks of the church. Then he descends to the mark of the Christian. And he draws it out of the mark of the church. The mark of the church is the pure preaching of God's word. The mark of the Christian is the hearing of that word and following after Christ. Right? And a failure to hear that. Well, you know the corollary, right? Okay. The second mark of the true church consists in the use of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. With respect to baptism, it is a sign and seal that the sins of those who have received it are washed away, in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as baptized people they are engrafted and incorporated into Christ's death and resurrection, and that they are born again, and that they have put on Jesus Christ. Now notice he's not talking about mysticism here. He's talking about all that baptism portends to faithful receivers. Very much like Westminster. The third mark of the true church is addressing God in the name of Jesus Christ and in His name alone. By the term addressing, the entire worship of God is often designated. Luke describes believers of the or children of God as those who, quote unquote, call upon the name of the Lord. And so addressing God through Jesus Christ, really what he's talking about is the worship of the church. All right, here's another quotation out of this section is called Appropriating the Marks. We should remember that this revelation of God's will in the gospel consists of four parts. First, in Jesus Christ alone, there is complete and perfect salvation. Second, we receive this salvation by believing in Him. Third, when this gospel is preached to us, God reveals that He will make us participants in this salvation in Christ Jesus. And fourth, He commands that we believe the many testimonies of His goodwill, which He gives for the sake of our salvation. Isn't that great? You see how pastoral that is? God commands in the fourth direction here. God commands that we believe His goodwill toward us. And He does that so that we will come to Him. Very, very pastoral. All right, so small and weak marks is section four. Small marks, weak marks. Some might say, I see clearly that there is every reason to believe, but that is exactly why I'm so despondent. That I do not feel the faith that assures me of being God's child. This deeply disturbs me and makes me afraid that unbelieving I have rejected God's grace. My answer to this is, be comforted in knowing that there is a great difference between unbelief and weak faith. That's a good word, isn't it? Great difference between unbelief and weak faith. How about this? Small, weak marks. Many who are sick have neither the appetite or a taste for food, but they continue to eat and receive nourishment. Let this be true of you. When you have no taste or desire for reading and hearing of God's word, or for celebrating the Lord's Supper, by persevering in them, you still will receive some nourishment for your soul. And if you think that you will immediately forget what you heard or read, show as much care for your soul as you do for your body. Since the food you eat is consumed and does not stay in the body, you eat it again every day. Apply yourself the more diligently then to hearing and reading God's word and to participating in the Lord's Supper. Do not let a single meal that God has provided for your soul go uneaten. That's great, isn't it? Although food for the body is consumed, some nourishment always remains in the body. This is the case also with spiritual nourishment. For your soul. This is great stuff. You can see why some have really desired that these works be published in English so that they're accessible to a wider readership. All right, under suffering and the marks, he writes this. We therefore ought not to doubt our adoption and salvation because of sufferings, since the worthiest of servants and children of God in every age have been the most persecuted. Right? Suffering and the marks. And this is spoken by a guy twice in his life. He has fled from persecution to go to another city. So he understands that. Speaking from his experience. All right, fruits as evidences, which is section 9. To be more grounded in the truth presented to us, we must gain insight into the extent to which suffering, even the suffering common to the children of Adam, promotes our well-being and salvation. First of all, we need these examples of suffering because the vestiges of sin still remain even in the holiest men in this life. These incline us to become hardened and to displease God. We need assistance to keep us alert, to humble us, and to lure us away from sin in order that we may learn to guard against sin and to obey God in holiness. Our suffering serves that end. For God's children, sufferings are chastisements, improvements, and remedies. Jacob's sons had committed a grievous sin by selling their brother Joseph. But they did not think about their crime until they were threatened with imprisonment in Egypt. Then they remembered and confessed to each other, "Surely we have sinned against our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen to him. That is why this trouble has come upon us." It's really, really fine. All right, number 10, suffering and fruit. He says this: "The righteous God never sends sufferings for any reason other than that we deserve them. This is how we should always feel, that we should always confess in order to stay humble and to honor God. However, he does not always derive the reasons for punishing us for our sins. Many times he gives his children the grace to see that the occasion for their suffering is honorable. This happens when we suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness, or the gospel, or the church, or the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or on account of our love for God. Whenever God's children refuse to yield to human wickedness, but reject one false teaching or another, whenever they will not pollute themselves with idolatry and superstition, but in holiness and purity serve God according to his word, and whenever they want to live in the fear of the Lord and with faith in Jesus Christ, then, more often than not, persecution is their portion." Under perseverance in persecution, he writes, "The death which God threatened man in paradise is to experience God's wrath in body and soul because of sin. That is why death and life are twins. What we ordinarily call death is nothing more than the last blow that death can give us." You want to hear that again? "What we ordinarily call death is nothing more than the last blow that death can give us. Life here is a continual dying, and to call that the true life is a serious mistake. Death is the end of 1,000 deaths and the beginning of true life." Wow. That's really good. That's just really, really good. All right, so that's Jean Taffin and the Marks of God's Children. I hope I've piqued your interest in Mr. Taffin. Let's move on to Willem Thelink. You'll notice that throughout the career of Jean Taffin that he never taught at university. He was never a university professor. He was simply a pastor, and yet a profound one at that. We will find the same with William Thelink. These two men are called really the fathers of the Narra Reformatie, because they are, number one, the earliest, but also because they begin as pastors. The further Reformation does not percolate up into the universities until the 17th century, under men like Gijsbertus Vusius, Wilhelmus Abrakel, Herman Vitsius, and so on. So, Willem Thelink, 1579, notice how much later he is born than Jean Taffin, and yet notice that he doesn't die a whole lot after. He dies at the age of 50 in 1629. All right, so the other so-called father of the Narra Reformatie, and perhaps even more worthy of that title, is Willem Thelink. Willem was born to a prominent family on the island of Duiveland, in Dutch you would pronounce this Darveland, or Darveland. Boy, I'm trying to get my Dutch, it just doesn't work. Just this, you know, Southern California transplanted to Texas tongue can't do it, just can't get there. Darveland, that's how it's this, that U-I actually sounds to us like A-R. Darveland, Darveland. And it's in the southern Netherlands, or Zeeland. His father, Joost, served as the mayor of Zierikzee, died when Willem was 15 years of age. And his mother, Johanna de Jong, survived her husband by 15 years, but not in good health for most of that time. So his father died when he was 15, and his mother died when he was 30, and his mother was sickly for most of his life as he remembered her. This place that we're talking about here, Darveland, Zeeland, this is all in the south of the Netherlands along the what was one time called the Zuider Zee. But we can't call it the Zuider Zee anymore, like I told you last night, because they have built so many locks and levees, and they have a dam all the way across it now with a road on the top of it. And on the land side, it's a freshwater lake, and on the ocean side, it's saltwater. So, but it was called the Zuider Zee at that time. He was well educated. Willem studied law at St. Andrews in Scotland. What do you know? Guess what? He was over in Scotland at St. Andrews, and this would have been around the time. Let's see. We are probably around 1600. 1600 or, right around 1600. Okay? So he spent 9 months when he was in Scotland with a Puritan community, actually moved to England, and spent 9 months with a Puritan family shortly after 1603, after receiving his doctorate. He was so impressed with that Puritan lifestyle. They rose up, they read the Bible in the morning, they did family worship, they lived very simply, they sang psalms together, they sought to serve the Lord, they observed the Sabbath, they did all of those Puritan things that people hate so much today as, you know, restrictions to their carnal freedoms. And yet it so impressed him. For the first time, he experienced the Puritan lifestyle of family worship, private prayer, sermon discussion, godly conferences, Sabbath observance, spiritual fellowship, self-examination, heartfelt piety, a strong encouragement to do works, to do good works, and he was profoundly impressed. Banbury was a godly town. Psalm singing could be heard in the streets every Sabbath from the private homes. And for his part, Daylink would say, even after he received his doctorate, that he was converted to Christ during this time of his life. After a day of prayer and fasting and weeks of consultation with the theologians in England, he decided to study theology and to enter a life of ministry, and so he crossed the channel and went to Leiden, where he studied under Trochaeus, Gomarus, and Arminius. And remember, of those three, Gomarus was a wonderful Reformed theologian. An excellent theologian. However, before he left for the continent, he met Martha Greendon, a young Puritan woman from Derby, who shared his love for the praxis pietatis, which is Latin for the practice of piety. Their first son, Johannes, died in infancy, and they later had three others, all of whom grew up to become gospel ministers. They also had two daughters, one of whom married a gospel minister, and the other a political official at Middelburg, or as they say in Dutch, Middelburg. Taylink's family life was hospitable, philanthropic, and as might be expected of one with a Puritan conviction, accompanying this was a commitment to spiritual discussion, family fasting once or twice a year, and simplicity in clothing and furnishing. He was ordained as a minister of the Word and Sacraments in 1606. And so his first pastorate was on the island of his birth, Darfelan, where he stayed for 7 years. He found village life difficult as a pastor, and minutes of the classes show how much work was done in discipline, endeavoring to combat Sabbath desecration, alcohol abuse, fighting, carnival attendance, disorderliness, etc. He found the village life to be quite rough and tumble spiritually, and very difficult pastoral work. He had a bent for Puritan practice, for holiness and godliness and living, and in the village where he ministered, he found exactly the opposite. He wrote in favor of wholesome laws of the Commonwealth to combat the evils that he saw in the village life. He looked to the magistrate to enforce a biblical morality with the power of coercion. We want that, don't we? I know that there are times when we talk like we don't want that, but we really do. These are the kinds of things. We share this in common with Willem Thelink. We want a civil magistrate to enforce godliness. We want him, are you ready, to legislate morality. Oh, yes, we do. That's exactly what we want. All right, so then he visited England and preached to the Dutch congregation in London while he renewed ties with his former mentors, and in 1612 he was a delegate to the Nationale Etat General, synod to resolve the growing problems with Arminianism. And so he pastored in Middelburg from 1613 until his death in 1629, a flourishing city that had six Reformed churches, four Dutch, one French, and one English Reformed church in Middelburg. Christians were drawn to his pastorate by his godly demeanor, his sincere conversation, his searching pulpit ministry, his selfless demeanor, and his practical writings. He developed, however, toward the end of his life, a mystical tendency and emphasized in his writing and preaching an emphasis on the affections and feelings rather than upon sound doctrine as the basis for these affections. Dr. Beakey writes, "Feelings and emotions are accentuated in his later writings more than faith." As a preacher, however, he was practical, doctrinal. He focused on the necessity of repentance often, the practice of godliness. He rebuked sin, pronounced God's impending judgments, and at the same time drew people into the love of God, wooing them to Christ. He taught them of their need. He drove them to Christ, sometimes uncomfortably coarse, however, in his language. Not ribald, but coarse, not polished. Remember that this is a day of maybe even preaching in Latin. Highbrow, very well-educated pastorate. Palenque was not like that. Although he had a doctorate, he spoke the village language. And so very often he was off-putting to some because he was very plain, very profane. But see, we can't use the word profane anymore because that means bad words. He used common speech, exceedingly common speech. And people expected something else from their ministers. So sometimes uncomfortably coarse, he despised trivialities in his preaching, and he also despised flowery language, and so he was very plain. He spoke also of current events and added eternal perspective to them. When national blessing and riches increased, he spoke of the true riches. He was sometimes criticized as legalistic for preaching against Sabbath desecration, overindulgence in meat and drink, neglect of discipline and fasting, but these were only a part of what he considered his duty. He deplored what he perceived to be spiritual deadness in some professors of religion and sought to awaken his hearers to a living and active faith. He is sometimes called the William Perkins of the Narra Reformatie for that same kind of Puritan foundation he provided. He sought to move the Reformation beyond doctrine into Reformed life and practice. As a writer, he was quite prolific. 127 manuscripts in all, 60 of which were printed. 20 of them were full-length books. His writings are divided into five categories: exegetical, catechetical, edificatory, admonitory, and polemical. And in these works, the common themes of sanctification, sacraments, devotion, and Sabbath keeping arise. Our example is The Path of True Godliness, his major work on sanctification. It's divided into 9 books, and then each of those books divided into 9 subsections. So you have 81 sections in this book called The Path of True Godliness. Dr. Beakey, in his lecture, some of you hopefully will take the references in the back of the syllabus and listen to that lecture. He will say, Dr. Beakey in that lecture will say that this is one of the best books on sanctification that he's ever read. He says that this is a book that will challenge you, it will search you, it will break you, and it will lead you to Christ. So that's high praise. All right, so here's a few, just a few. This is in the introduction. Their Christian walk was such that it convinced even their most bitter foes of their sincerity and wholeheartedness of their faith and practice. The foes saw faith working powerfully through love, demonstrated in their straightforward business dealings, charitable deeds to the poor, visiting and comforting the sick and oppressed, educating the ignorant, convincing the erring, punishing the wicked, reproving the idle, and encouraging the devout. And all this was done with diligence and sensitivity, as well as joy and peace and happiness, such that it was obvious that the Lord truly was with them. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the Puritan family he stayed with in Banbury. Their Christian walk, okay, I read that, sorry. Moving on. This next quotation is still from the introduction. Daling's hard work in Middleburg bore fruit. 5 years after his arrival, he wrote to his congregation in the Urgent Discourse, "We have every reason to thank the Lord. You come to church in large numbers each Sunday. Our four church buildings cannot contain all the people. Many of your families may be called little churches. There is good order according to good rules. Many of you use the means of grace diligently, and you gladly listen to our admonitions to exercise godliness. Yet, Talink remained burdened for the indifference in and beyond his flock. The constant hurt and pain that he carried in his heart because of the spiritual laxity and carnality that prevailed in the church and society moved him to use his prodigious energies and gifts in speaking and writing to bring about a comprehensive reformation in every sphere of life." Another in still in the introduction. Daylink's major influence was injecting Puritan color into the Dutch Second Reformation. Though he never taught theology at university, was no scholar at heart, and was not eloquent, his life, sermons, and writings helped shape the piety of the entire movement. Daylink was one of the most influential of the old writers. They call them the Uitschrijvers of the 17th century. More than 150 editions of his books were printed in Dutch. Moreover, his practical piety was carried on and reshaped by other major Dutch Second Reformation writers such as Vucius. Four of his books were translated into English in the 1620s, but never reprinted. Balance of the Sanctuary, Paul's Complaint Against His Natural Corruption, The Christian Conflict and Conquest, and The Resting Place of the Mind. Several of Daylink's books were also translated into German. And then one more quotation in book one. I guess I didn't do any more because I knew I'd be out of time. The Apostle Paul, this is called The Character of True Godliness, book one. The Apostle Paul assures us that the true Christian faith is knowledge that leads to godliness. Today, unfortunately, many are found who glory in the Christian faith, but do not have even the barest knowledge of the truth. Additionally, many are found who have some knowledge of the truth, but not enough to produce godliness. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Among those who have a form of godliness are many who deny its power, complains the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:5. Therefore, to instruct the simple, we intend to show how all those who glory in the Christian faith and possess some knowledge of the truth may use such knowledge to practice true godliness, which brings with it in every way great gain with contentment, since this godliness contains promises from the Almighty God for this life and for the life to come. For our purpose, then, we will deal with the following topics: what true godliness is and of what it consists, how we should conduct ourselves in order to live in the practice of godliness, and why we should prefer to practice true godliness above all other works. The Path of True Godliness, William Daylink. I hope that you can see thus far. We're going to stop here. I have four or five more biographies, but we'll pick them up tomorrow. It's already almost 10. So let me just say this in closing. Let me just wrap up. I hope that you have seen in these two early Nara Reformatie divines that they helped to set a particular trajectory for the movement. What is that trajectory? It is a trajectory that, yes, we need knowledge. Yes, we need the scriptures. Yes, we are bound to the Bible. We heard this in Taffin, and we've heard it in Thalen. But to have the Bible without the practice of the Bible is not to have the Bible. Right? Isn't that what these guys are saying? And this is the foundation. This is the foundational trajectory that they set for the path of the further Reformation in the Netherlands. And we're going to find that men that came after Abrakel, we're going to find Gijsbertus Vucius, we're going to find Herman Vitsius, and then the two final guys, Theodorus van der Groen and Alexander Comrie. And what these men were is they were every bit of the theologian that these men were not. These men were stout and strong theologians that could get down on top of the head of the pin with the rest of the scholastics and begin parsing. And yet they never lost that same foundation that Delink and Taffin set. That foundation of taking the scriptures and learning to live them out. Learning what we were talking about kind of in the break, learning to delight in the law of God in the inner man, such that obedience became more and more in this life, right? More and more a natural following after our increasing desire after God. If you love me, keep my commandments, is how you ended your lecture, right? And that's exactly what these men are saying. But you must know who God is in order to love Him. And so you must know the Scriptures. But knowing the Scriptures and not loving God is not really knowing the Scriptures. This is the direction these guys are going. All right, well, let's stand.